Thanks, Sally. Well, why don't you turn around and greet one another, say good morning, and as you do that, we can turn to Isaiah 43. It's great to see people slowly returning to the church, and that's really encouraging. We are mindful that there are a number of people that haven't made the return, and that's okay. But we're also aware that some of them are our older generation, and what we wanted to do was try and create a forum where maybe they would consider coming along and sharing communion. We're going to have communion next week, so the service will be slightly different. But we also thought for our older members it might be an idea to share. And so we're hoping to have a special service at 11:30 on the 6th of August, October. Better get it right. 6th of October. And the idea is it won't be a big service. It'll be a small service and people can socially distance. And we'll share communion together. And we have sent out some invites to this, but just so you know that that's going to be there for those particularly maybe who are watching online and would like to come and share communion in person but don't feel secure enough to do so in terms of the church. So just to flag that up. Also, that next week is going to be communion, so we have a slightly different format to the service. The children will go straight to their classes and then will rejoin us later in the service. And so just so that you're aware of that. The other thing I want to mention is that we've seen a number of deaths, as Rosie has already alluded to, in the last couple of weeks. And in fact, we have about 6 funerals, maybe 7, that we're going to be involved in the next 2 or 3 weeks, which is unprecedented in terms, certainly of the time I've been here, I've never seen anything quite like this. And sadly, Lynn Taylor also passed away during the week, and so our prayers are with George, and the funeral will be next week, and we'll give you details in due course in relation to that. But do remember those who are mourning. Many of these deaths are sudden deaths, they're untimely deaths, and it's just good to uphold these individuals. Anyway, this morning I want to turn and continue our series. See, I'm doing a new thing from Isaiah. And looking at this idea of God's people returning in Isaiah, returning to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. And I want to just consider the subject of fear this morning. And fear is a very real thing. I think I'm fear-averse. I was having a chat with a friend a couple of weeks ago about what movie we would watch. And he was like bringing out all these horror movies. And I've never worked out why anybody would want to go and watch a horror movie. Why would you want to go and do that to yourself? And why would you put yourself into a state of fear? Yet some people like doing that for entertainment. You know, fear can be a positive thing when it stops us doing things that we shouldn't do. But it also can be an incredibly negative thing. It can be a debilitating thing. I remember when I was really young, I had just done my driving test, and I had some friends that, and one of them, all the other of my friends, we had our licenses, but this one just sort of wasn't doing anything. I remember having a chat saying, why haven't you got your driving license yet? And he admitted to me, and he said, well, I'm scared if I take the test, I'll fail. So I'm not going to take the test. And suddenly I realized, you know, how debilitating fear can be, because I'm scared that something might not happen that I want to happen, and therefore I'm not going to do it. I mean, how many boys or girlfriends have not talked to someone that they really like on that ground? Again, I can just vaguely remember that. But, you know, fear debilitates, and it denies us things that we should have. And tragically, sometimes fear becomes self-fulfilling. I was having a chat with Margaret as we were preparing for communion. And Margaret was saying to me, we can't get long life grape juice for communion. And I said, why ever not, Margaret? This shows how often I'm in shops. And she goes, there's none in the shelves. And you're sitting there going, oh, people are stocking up on long life juices. And then you think back to, remember the toilet paper issue that we had with COVID? There was no toilet paper shortage until fear got hold of people for some irrational reason. It focused on toilet paper. And we ended up with no toilet paper. It became a self-fulfilling fear. We were seeing it. I was talking to someone in terms of fuel. There is no shortage of fuel. And yet, fear is driving a shortage of fuel. See, fear is an incredibly potent force and something that poses a threat to us. And we've just come through a period which has been largely driven by fear. I mean, the statistics and some of the studies that are now coming out in terms of what they're calling post-COVID stress disorder. I was reading somewhere that they reckon that somewhere between 300 and 500 million people have been killed through pandemics through human history over the last 10,000 years. Not exactly sure how they got that number, but they reckon that's about it. And obviously there have been vast pandemics in the history. Whenever I teach church history, I always like to go from one bubonic plague to another, and which kind of wiped out a third to half of the population of Europe. In fact, two events 1,000 years apart that did that. And we've not seen anything on those scale or anything like that scale. But nonetheless, we've had a fear that's almost been disproportionate to the threat. And again, sometimes, particularly with young people, if you're kind of my age and older, you can understand why you would be worried and wash your groceries when you bring them home and that sort of thing. But you know, younger people, the fear is, or the risk is relatively negligible. And I know there's stories of the individual who gets it who's young, and that's true. But realistically, if you actually look at the risk, yet the fear in people's minds has been massive. And there have been emotional, physical, and economic problems generated by that fear. One psychologist I was reading was saying, you know, if you have adverse details, so in other words, bad news, and social isolation, so you get lots of bad news and you have no one there to support you through it, no one there to comfort you in it, then actually that becomes overwhelming for human beings. Because the way we're meant to deal with stuff when we're under adverse situations is in community. That's why community becomes so important. And so if you create an adverse event and then isolate everybody, it is just a recipe for anxiety, depression, post-trauma stress disorder, and other trauma and stress-related disorders. And again, sadly, in our society, we are seeing an awful lot of this. And probably over the last 18 months, many of us have struggled with fear. A fear about the future, what might happen. It's the strange thing that fear is about what might happen. Not necessarily something that's real, but something that might happen tomorrow or the next day or the day after that. And that fear, for many of us, has become overwhelming. For many of the children of Israel, as they thought about a return to Jerusalem and rebuilding the temple, they felt a deep sense of fear. There had been a dramatic event 70 years earlier, and the temple had been destroyed, and the city had been destroyed. People had gone through the trauma of war, of deportation, of relocation, and they had kind of worked through some of that. But now the prophets were saying, God is calling us back to Jerusalem, he's calling us back to the temple, and he's calling us back to rebuild. And although some of them I talked last week had become comfortable and were like, we're actually okay where we are, we really don't want to dislocate and move back to that. The other overriding emotion was one of fear. You know, what if we go back and we aren't able to rebuild Jerusalem? What if we go back and we end up getting attacked? What if we go back and actually we've got it wrong? God hasn't been telling us this. And what we're anticipating just doesn't transpire. And the book of Isaiah is set in the context of this dilemma of the people hearing the voice of God calling them back, but at the same time, the people encountering a whole bunch of emotions and thoughts in their own lives that inhibited what the voice of God was calling them to. I said last week, really, Isaiah is divided into two parts. First 39 chapters, simplistically, is seen to reflect judgment and the predictions relating to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And then Isaiah 40, the voice changes. And suddenly God starts to talk about what he's going to do in the future, how he's promising to act and walk with his people into that future. This is why in Isaiah 43, it starts with this brilliant declaration, but now. I love that. It's a great way to start a chapter. Not good English, but it's a great way to start a chapter. But now. Suddenly the prophet says, what was past is now gone, and God has a new future for us. Now there is a new thing that God is going to do. But I recognize that there is fear. I recognize that we are afraid of what might happen tomorrow. We're afraid of being let down. We're afraid of being disappointed. We're afraid of being hurt. We're afraid of not seeing our dreams realized. And so God speaks into this situation through Isaiah. And I often find, and I don't know if it's just me, or if it actually is to do with kind of Hebrew thought streams, but I often find that when I look at Old Testament passages and get ready to preach them, it's easier to preach them back to front. Just in terms of the thought stream, you'll know if you read Hebrew, they read it, well, I was going to say the wrong way, but in a different way, and sometimes thought streams work differently. So for a Western mind, or my mind, I find it's easier to go back to front. So let's look at the end of this passage, where God declares to them, do not be afraid, in verse 5. This is the essence of what God is saying. I don't want you to be afraid. And then he explains to them why he doesn't want them to be afraid. And he kind of communicates three things. Because you are precious, you are loved, and you are valued. He said, don't be afraid because you matter to God. Jesus actually made this one of his sermon topics in Matthew 6. And if Jesus preached on it, I guess he saw it as a really important theme that we needed to get hold of. He said, you know, people get so anxious about tomorrow. They get so anxious about what they're going to wear, what's going to happen, if they're going to have enough money. They get anxious about what's going to happen. And he said, don't you look at nature and see how God provides for the birds of the sky and for the flowers of the field. God provides for them. And actually, you know what? These sparrows are, you know, ten a penny. They have no intrinsic real worth, these flowers. In fact, the flowers appear one moment and then they're kind of gone the next. And Jesus says, but don't you understand? You're worth so much more than this. And God makes provision for the birds and the flowers, and he will make provision for you because you are precious and you are loved. You know, I actually think that fear is often rooted in a sense of not feeling precious and loved. If you're parents, you know, it's the most important gift, and I know sometimes we can't always provide for our kids in the way that we want to provide. Sometimes we're not always the parents that we want to be. You know, the YouTube videos tell us that we should be. And you know, it's hard. But the one thing that we must give to our kids is a sense of being precious and loved. And grandparents, same thing, precious and loved. Because I believe that if a child feels that, it is an antidote to fear. If a child doesn't feel that, then you will discover it expressing itself in terms of fear as that child begins to grow up. And God wants to then say, you are valued. And he uses this illustration in Isaiah 43. He uses the illustration of a redeemed slave. You see, what God says is, I formed you. And the idea is, you know, you were a slave within my household. It's this sort of analogy that he uses. And then you chose to run away and rebel. And you ran away and it went badly for you. And you got beaten up and you were hurt and you were damaged. And he said, then you find yourself naked in the slave market. And he said, I have come and I have redeemed you and bought you back. I haven't discarded you. I haven't said you're worthless or you've rebelled against me or you've offended me. What he's saying is, I have bought you back because you have an intrinsic value and worth. And you must understand that I have formed you and I have redeemed you. And that's the language that's being used there. And so he says, do not be afraid. And so for many of us, understanding the depth of God's love and how precious we are to him is key to resolving an underlying sense of fear. It's not about reassurance about tomorrow, but it's about a sense of God loves me and cares for me. Then verse 2 kind of explains what comes out of this. See, God promises, I will be with you. And two analogies are used, that of water and fire. Again, water in the Middle East represented something very different from what it represents in Scotland. Whenever you see an analogy of water, and particularly the idea of sea, it actually represents the idea of chaos. And the sense, in fact, if you read the story of Genesis, you'll see this narrative there right at the beginning, which is the idea that all around us are the forces of chaos, the waters, and they seek to envelop us. But God brings order that holds back those forces of chaos and so protects us from these things. And again, the idea of the Word of God and the structure that it brings to our lives and the patterns that it gives us for living is the idea of the infrastructure that stops you being enveloped by the chaos, by the waters. And so God's saying, you know, although there might be a sense of chaos in the sense of being enveloped by that chaos, you must understand, I will be with you. What's interesting is he doesn't say, because you're precious and loved, nothing bad's ever going to happen to you. He doesn't say that you aren't going to go through the water sometimes and the trials and the tough things in life. As I say, one of the hardest things I find as a minister is when I'm sitting with someone and we're dealing with a sudden death or a tragic death, or a young person's death, and they're asking the question, why? And you look and you have no answer. You genuinely don't know. But their life feels like it's been enveloped by the water. And again, the only thing I find I can affirm is that I don't understand this. I don't know why. I don't understand why this has happened the way it's happened. I don't understand why God allows this to happen. But I know that God is with you in the midst of it. And that no matter how painful this is, no matter how horrific this is, you are better with God there with you in this than being there without God with you in this. And God promises, I will be with you. And then he uses the analogy of fire. I will be with you as you walk through the fire. Some people believe that the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego actually kind of came out of this verse. And you'll remember that from your Sunday school days, or hopefully you will. The story of the fiery furnace. In fact, I have it on my wall, a painting of it. And there were these three men. They had been thrown into this fiery furnace because they refused to renounce their God. And in the fire, when King Nebuchadnezzar looked in, there was four, not three, because God was present there with them in the midst of the fiery furnace. You see, God promises, I will be with you. And what a presence to be with us. You know, because he affirms, I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. So it's not just some non-entity that's present. It's the creator of the universe who promises to be there present in the midst of whatever you're going through. And for some of us, and I know it's been difficult and hard, but for some of us, we've lost sight of the presence of God in the midst of our struggles. And we need to recover that sense of God's promise, I will be with you. The third thing that resolves fear, so there's a sense of understanding the depth of God's love towards us, a sense of understanding the presence of God in our lives and in the situation we're facing. But the third area is an understanding of God's call. In verse 1, it begins with this, I have summoned you by name. And this idea of the importance of calling. We don't talk much about calling. It's interesting the way that we do ministry, or we kind of approach the whole area of ministry, which is nowadays we say, well, what sorts of things will fulfill you? Same with work. Kind of, what will you find fulfilling? What will fulfill you and help you grow as a person? In church, you know, what ministry would you like to do? And you think it would be great. But actually, if you read the Bible, you won't find any of that there. You won't find that approach to gifts and ministries. What you will find is this notion of calling. And again, we have tended in Christian theology, although now even it's kind of dissipated even amongst ministers, limit it to ministers or missionaries. I feel I have a sense of call, God's spoken. But what we fail to understand is that God's calling is for everyone. And that what you should be doing should be based on the calling of God on your life. What has God called you to do? And okay, this might be a little shocking. You know, sometimes God calls you to do stuff that you don't find particularly fulfilling. Sometimes God calls you to be part of something that doesn't necessarily serve your needs. And I, when we receive people into membership, I affirm this idea. The reason you should join SBC is not because you think our worship is better than some church down the lane, or our preaching is better, or in our children's work is better. That isn't why you should be at SBC. You should be here because you have a sense of call. Because you feel God has called you to do this. And, you know, and sometimes may not be fulfilling. Sometimes it may not be the easiest thing in the world to be doing. But there needs to be a sense of call. Equally in your ministry, the ministries that you do in the life of this church and beyond the life of this church need to be rooted in a sense of God's call. Even our work, and again, this was one of the great insights of the reformer Martin Luther. Martin Luther, in one of his great sermons, his great preacher Luther, he wrote about cowgirls milking cows to the glory of God. But what he was kind of getting at was he was saying, you need to feel a sense of call to even be milking that cow. You know, you have to understand that God has called you to do that. You know, it's probably not the most fulfilling job on earth. But he was trying to get over the sense of it is the calling of God. Whole life discipleship is about the calling of God. It's about the sense that God has called me to this. And again, that doesn't mean everything will be rosy. It doesn't mean that everything will necessarily work out. But it does mean that you have the reassurance that I am where God has put me and called me to, and therefore, at this moment, this is where I should be. And believe it or not, when you have that sense of call, it counters the fear. Because you know you're where God wants you to be. And no matter what you're then facing, no matter the challenges that you're encountering, you have that sense of calling that allows you to withstand what is being thrown against you. Again, in verse 7, Isaiah finishes this thought of calling by God proclaiming, you know, I've brought you and I'm going to bring you from the different nations. And then he says, I'm going to create you for my glory. See, here's the thing about calling. Calling is not about self-fulfillment. Calling is about the glory of God. And if God is saying, this is where I want you to be, this is how I want to use you at this moment, it isn't necessarily for your own fulfillment. It is so that he is glorified. And again, and it's a strange thing, when you're seeking the glory of God, you find that the sense of fear dissipates. So if we're struggling with fear, if we're struggling with fear in relation to the future, I just encourage you to remind yourself and to get hold of that sense of calling of God. And can I say, you know, if you feel a sense of God's calling to something else, that's okay. But for goodness sake, make sure you're following the calling of God. You know, really do that. It's equally bad to ignore the calling of God. And you need to follow that calling. So know that calling on your life, that calling of God. And then out of that, be reassured that God is with you, even if you're going through the fire and the water. And God is with you and calling you because you are valued and loved. And so you don't need to be afraid, because perfect love casts out all fear. Let's pray. Lord God, we recognize that many of us are in places of fear. We're uncertain of the future. Lord, I pray for those of us who are uncertain about the future, who are uncertain about the jobs that we're in, who are uncertain about our roles within the life of the church, who are uncertain about where we belong. Lord, I just pray that you would give us an unequivocal sense of calling. Lord, that we would not be driven by self-fulfillment, Lord, or the promise of some reward in the future, but Lord, that we would be driven by a deep sense of your calling on our lives. Lord, as we enter into that calling, help us to see that you are present with us, that no matter what we face, that no matter what we are going through, that you are walking there with us. And Lord, help us to understand the depths of your love towards each one of us, so that we can know the freedom from fear that an understanding of that love brings. Lord, I ask this in your name. Amen.